Well, let me again welcome you and just say we are blessed and joyful to be with you here in this place this morning. I hope that you've been encouraged already today as we have read and prayed and sung together about the resurrection, about the fact that the Christ came and he lived and he died. He died an awful, horrific death on the cross, and he was laid in the ground in a tomb, but he rose again. He did not remain there. Jesus is absolutely unique in the history of mankind in that he alone has faced death, but he has come out the other side victorious. He was resurrected, not to die again some 30, 40, 50 years later when he was an older man, but never to face death again. He died once for all. He died once for the payment for the sins of his people. We rejoice in this today. And as those who follow Christ in this place, in one sense, we celebrate the resurrection often. Every time that we gather here on a Sunday, every time that other local expressions of the body of Christ, local churches gather in this community, in this nation, and around the world. Every time we gather on Sunday, we do so because we commemorate the resurrection of Christ. We gather on Sunday because that's the Lord's Day. That's the day that he walked out of the tomb alive. Every time we share in the Lord's Supper, or we celebrate new spiritual birth, and we commemorate that through baptism, we are observing, rejoicing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But on this morning, on this day, we both remember and we rejoice in Christ's resurrection in a specific way. It's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. And again, we're thankful. I mean that genuinely. We are thankful that you've joined us for that purpose. If you're here today and you are a follower of Christ, then my aim is simple. I want to remind you and I want to encourage you regarding the absolute centrality of Christ's resurrection. That it is central to all that we are. It is central to all that we believe and to all that we hope for in the future. It is based upon the person and the work of Christ. There is no truth more important than the fact that we say we love and sing to and serve a risen Savior. There's nothing more significant than that. And I hope you see that today. And if you're here this morning and you would with an honest heart say, I'm not convinced of who Christ is. I'm not a follower yet of Christ. Maybe you're here out of curiosity this Easter. Maybe you're here out of tradition. It's just what you've always done is you've gone to a church gathering on Easter morning. Maybe you're here in honor of someone who invited you. Whatever your motivation might be, I just want to say thank you. Genuinely thank you for joining us in this place. It is our blessing to have you as our guest. We are humbled by your presence. And we don't take it lightly that you're here. We have a chance to meet you, and that even more significant than that, we have a chance to tell you the best thing that we know of. And that's Christ, that he's alive. And because that is true, we who follow him are forever different. We cannot be the same. We really believe that the resurrection of Jesus matters that much. The passage we're going to look at this morning is from the New Testament. It's the book of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. It's chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to flip there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right in front of you down by your feet, and this passage is on page 961. Also, if you don't have a Bible that is your own, we have gift Bibles out in the lobby area. We'd love for you to pick one of those up if it would serve you well and take it home. Have that in your hand as you leave here today. We hope that's a blessing. This entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is one of the clearest descriptions of Christ's rising that we have in all of Scripture. And the portion that we will walk through together in just a moment is so helpful in encouraging us to think about the implication of the resurrection of Jesus. How if Christ truly is alive, if he is risen, there's great joy, there's tremendous benefit for those who claim him as king. But how if he's not truly risen, then those who would call him Savior are deceived. And Paul will say, we are a pathetic people if this is not true. So whether you follow Christ or not this morning, I hope you see the stakes really are this high when it comes to the validity of the resurrection of Christ. I hope that comes through loud and clear today. Let me invite you to stand with me. We do that in honor of our Lord and His truth, and we'll read this passage together. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in. So Paul, writing to early believers, says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So Father, I ask today that the truth of this portion of your word would come through, not by anything that I might do or anything that we have prepared. Lord, we can't cause truth to be heard. We can't cause change to occur in human hearts. That is your area of expertise. That's your job description, not ours. So we just call upon you and ask that you would graciously do in our hearts what you have so faithfully done for so many years, and that is to change our hearts and to shift our affections toward Jesus. I pray for your people in this place that they would be reminded and encouraged of truths that they probably already know well, but they would hear them in fresh and helpful ways. And Father, we also ask for those who are among us who would not claim Christ as King, who would not say that they follow Him as Savior. Lord, I ask that you would change their hearts so that they love and treasure and follow Christ in faith. Father, perhaps there are some here today who think they are following Christ, but really they are not. I pray you do the same for them and show them that they need a Savior. They need Christ. Lord, do these things and so many others that we are in need of and we're not aware of, but you are. You're so good to us. So please work as you see fit. And we ask this in humility and joy, but also in confidence in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Mentioned it already just a bit earlier, but 1 Corinthians really is the most robust passage that we have in the whole of Scripture regarding the resurrection of Christ. Its reality, its necessity, the implications of the resurrection, if it's true or if it's not true. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is mentioned in almost every book in the New Testament. I think out of the 27 in the New Testament, 21 or 22 directly reference the resurrection of Jesus. But even though it is one of the most dominant beliefs in all of Christianity, there's probably no other place in all of Scripture that deals with the resurrection of Christ. It has as much resurrection content as what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it's going to be nearly impossible, it would be, to try and cover the whole of that chapter, so we're not going to today. There's just too much there. But I do want to walk through in detail the 8 verses that we just read together, where Paul, in many ways, begins to sound like a lawyer. We find him issuing a series of sentences that begin to come across like a line of questioning, a progression of if-then statements, where he is inviting the reader, that's the original church in Corinth, and by extension, it's us, to wrestle with the importance of the resurrection of Christ and to acknowledge the joy that is ours if it is true and the hopelessness that is ours if it's not. So Paul really is leading us down a path where at the end of this passage, we ought to be saying to ourselves, what I believe about the resurrection matters a lot. This is weighty stuff. So let's walk that path with Paul together. And I just want to draw out 3 implications of the resurrection. He invites us to consider its weightiness in looking back in the past. He invites us to consider its significance today as we stand here or sit here, as it were, on April 16th of 2017. He invites us to look forward to the hope that is ours in Christ and how the resurrection speaks to that hope so directly. So different but necessary perspectives on the resurrection. And we begin in the first couple of verses 12 and 13, with some groundwork being laid where Paul just clearly sets out his position as he writes to this church in Corinth, where apparently there were some who were doubting the fact of if the dead could even be raised at all. And let's give them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, that's That's a pretty fantastical idea, right? Many of us have been to funerals, multiple funerals. None of us go to those with the expectation that person will ever be seen again, right? We don't go there expecting for the casket to open or the grave to be unsettled and for someone to reappear because death is so final. These people were questioning, at least some were within the church of Corinth, whether or not the dead could really be raised. Now, Paul believes in the resurrection for sure. He believes in the centrality of the rising of Christ and its absolute importance. It has been something that he has taught over and over and over again to the church in Corinth, and wherever he went, he proclaimed that Christ lived, died, and rose again, and this is our hope. So here's how he begins. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You can hear the urgency in the voice of Paul as he addresses these brothers and sisters. I've been saying the same thing to you all along, he says. This is not a new teaching from me. Christ has been raised. He is no longer dead. I proclaim that to you today just as I have in the past. And Corinthian church, if that's what you've consistently heard from me, then how is it that some of you are saying the dead cannot be raised? Don't you realize the effect of holding to that position? For if the dead are not raised, that means that Christ is still in the ground. So that's the baseline that Paul establishes from the outset. The resurrection has important implication. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, is what Paul says. From there, he moves into his first point, and he invites us to look back upon the resurrection, almost in an historical sense. And he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In a simplified way, I think you could say that Paul is making the point, everything we believe, everything we teach within the church, everything we look back upon and we say, God did that, God said that, we believe that, we build our lives upon that. If Christ is still dead, all of that is worthless. All of it crumbles underneath the fading foundation of a lie about resurrection if the resurrection did not occur. And it's not just Paul who held to the necessity of the resurrection. Consider that Christ, while he was here on earth, made a big deal about the fact that he was going to be raised from the dead. He said, I came, I'm living, I will die, I will rise. You can count on it. You can base the validity of everything else I say on whether or not I do this one thing. Listen to what he says. And taking the 12 again, this is from Mark 10, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So as Christ is here on earth, as he is teaching about how we are made in the image of God, made to honor the Father in all of our living, as he instructs his followers about how to love and treat one another in a way that God expects, in a way that rightly honors our Creator. As Jesus heals the sick, as he feeds the hungry, as he teaches the multitudes, literally as Jesus goes about his life, instructing humanity on a completely different way to live. How to view life, how to view others, how to prepare for eternity, how we are to rightly relate to God. As he does all of that, he is also consistently saying, the main reason I came, folks, is not just to be a teacher. I'm here not just to be a miracle worker. My objective, my goal, is not to gather a crowd or to make a scene. I'm here to die. I came to lay down my life for my people. But I will rise again. 3 days later, I will show that my payment was validated. Jesus, like Paul, was absolutely committed to the necessity of his resurrection. And so here's the question I think we have to ask. If we are to hold to the rest of what Christ taught, if we are to hold to anything that he said about life, about relationships, about finances, about eternity. That if you hold to anything that he said, you cannot deny the reality of his resurrection. For if Jesus was wrong about that most important thing, if he was wrong about that, why would you listen to anything else he has to say? That's Paul's point in the opening portion of this passage. You can't have a Savior worth following. Jesus is not a Savior worth believing, worth leveraging your life for, if at the very core of what he taught, he was in error. He was wrong, or he was deceived himself. Consider again what Paul says. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You've probably all been to birthday parties or celebrations where they have those annoying things full of balloons, right? And they're all tied together, and then your kids always ask you if they could have one, and you really want to say no because they just pop and get into the air vent at home, but you want to be nice because you're around people. But before, they're all cut up into different pieces, right? Those strings with balloons on the end, they are rooted by a weight, by a knot. There's a foundation that holds everything together. I think that's an apt picture for the weight that the resurrection of Christ ought to hold in our hearts. If that foundation of the resurrection of Christ is gone, then everything else we say is true flies off in 100 different directions. It's that important. So if you are a follower of Christ, or even if you're not, you must wrestle with this. If Christ did not rise, then he's the biggest con artist in the history of the world. And there are a couple billion people around the world today celebrating something that didn't happen if Christ was not resurrected. And all of this, all of this gathering that we do is just a sham. But if Christ did rise, if he was right about that, then he is worth paying attention to. It is worth giving credence to what he said and to what he did. Everything else he says has merit if he rose from the dead, because he's the only one that's done that, never to face death again. As we look back on the resurrection, I would encourage you to consider it's that important. As we move on to the next couple of verses, Paul invites us to consider the present day implication of Christ's resurrection. He says, look within your heart and examine some things about yourself. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Think about that last statement. You are still in your sins. That is a fearful proposition. For to remain in our sins is to be sentenced to eternal death. To sin is to transgress. It is to disobey the will and the ways of God. It is to look at God, the most beautiful being in the universe, the highest authority in the universe, the only one who is always and only holy and righteous. To sin is to look upon that God and say, I don't need you. I don't desire you. I don't want you at this point in my life, in this decision, at this crossroads. I'm going to put you on the sideline because I know better than you do. That is the essence, and it is the root of all our sin, a steadfast refusal to acknowledge and honor God for who he is, and a stubborn unwillingness to submit to him as he deserves. And folks, let's just be honest, that's what we all do. We are all guilty of this multiple times a day, looking at the beautiful creator of the universe who has all power and authority over us and say, you stay in your place, I've got this. Scripture could not be more clear as to our guilt with respect to sin. Paul says in Romans, in very straightforward ways, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We all sin, and thus we have all earned death. It is what we deserve. Death is the paycheck that should be given to us for the wicked work that we've done. And so left to ourselves, on our own, all we have to look forward to is more sin and certain death. And not just physical death. God is not saying, you have transgressed an eternal, glorious God, and so I'm going to give you a temporary penalty in the form of earthly death. No, the biblical concept of death, as we see it here in these verses and throughout Scripture, is eternal. It is an eternal penalty for transgressing and offending an eternal God. And so what we need, what our sinful heart should long for and be very hungry for, is someone who can defeat sin. Someone who didn't sin himself and can conquer death on our behalf. Someone who could break this curse and stop this cycle of sin and death over and over and over again. And that's why Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary death taking our place, and his victorious resurrection, that's why it's so significant. That's why it should matter so much as we look upon the condition of our own hearts. On the cross, Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own, on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. We had earned death, but he paid that price. He died in our place. And then in his resurrection, Jesus Christ not only demonstrated that the price was paid for sin, he demonstrated that the power of sin was broken. Price paid for, power undone. When Christ walked out of the grave that first resurrection morning, fully alive, it was an undeniable statement. Death cannot hold him. Sin has no sway over him. The grave is not more powerful than he is. The curse has been broken. And literally, church, Christ is the only one who can make those claims, because he's the only one who lived a life free of sin, the only one who died a substitutionary death. He took our place, the only one who rose to life. And so Jesus is the only one and will always and only be the only one who can play that role in eternity and in our lives today. It's why Jesus would say incredibly audacious things like this. If anybody else says this, they're an arrogant jerk. If Jesus says this, he is a loving Savior. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said that because it was true and it was necessary for sinners like us and the Pharisees whom he said that to initially. It was necessary for us to hear that. Anyone, literally anyone, could say to you, I'll die for your sins. I'll take your place. I'll pay your eternal debt. I could conceivably say that to you and then tomorrow die, right? You could speak those same words in my direction and then tomorrow die. But only Christ can say those things and then die and then back them up. Only he had both his statements and his payment validated by a clear demonstration that sin and death and hell and the grave had actually been overcome. And we see that demonstration in his resurrection. So as we look to Christ for all that he has done, as we trust in Christ for all that he is, and is freeing us from the power and the penalty of sin, if you are in Christ, you are able by faith right now, where your heart is beating and where you are sitting, you are able right now to know your penalty has been paid, your condemnation has been lifted. Christ has freed you from the bondage of sin that you were shackled in all the days of your life until Christ rescued you. But church, all of that, all of our hope, all of our faith, all of our present tense confidence and freedom, it all vanishes right now if Christ did not rise from the grave. Again, that's why Paul tells us and he calls us to remember the right now importance of the resurrection. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's foolishness, and you are still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, this matters. If Jesus is still dead, so are you. If Christ didn't conquer your sin, you are damned right now in your sin. You have no hope. But if the resurrection is legitimate, if Christ is indeed alive, then we ought to be right now the most hopeful, most joy-filled bunch on the face of the planet. Because we know the best news, not just today, but forever. The resurrection is that central to who we are today. Finally, in the closing verses of this text, Paul, having already encouraged us to look back, to look within, he makes a final series of statements that invite us to look forward and consider the eternal weightiness of Christ's rising again. This is a continuation of his thought that he began in verse 16, so it's right to read that first, and here's what it says. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. For those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul, in his typical courageous, forward fashion, just dives into a hard issue, and he says, your life will not last forever. You're going to die. You know people who have died and passed on already. And then he makes the point, and it's an interesting one, so follow his logic. He says, if you take your last breath and you leave this world, and you do so with a hope in your heart that Christ has paid your penalty for sin on his cross, and that through his resurrection he has conquered sin and killed death on your behalf. If that is the hope in your heart as you leave this life, but it turns out that Christ was not resurrected, it turns out that he didn't defeat death, and that in fact your payment for sin has not been validated. He says, if you leave this world with that false hope in your heart, you're a fool. You're pathetic. You are a pitiful person. Why? For you have leveraged your life and you have bet your eternity on a fraud. And now payment is due and you've lost it all. For if Christ has not been raised, then it's all a lie and you've fallen for it. It's like a financial pyramid scheme where the founder asks for high investment and great sacrifice at the beginning, promising all along benefits and big returns, only to pull the rug out at the last moment. And everyone who invested is left bankrupt and despairing. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says those who have already died trusting in Christ, they are without hope because they are now in eternity cursed in their sins. And the same will be true of us the day that we die if we are trusting in Christ but he has not been raised. He says we're foolish, pitiful people if that's our status. So do you hear the heart of Paul's logic? He is calling us to consider the long-term ramifications of whether or not Christ has been raised. So, church, we come to faith in Christ in this life during the few fleeting, brief decades that we have. But while it is true that we trust Christ in this life, we don't only trust him for this life, right? You were created. Every single one of you in this place, every human being with breath in their lungs today, and those who have ever lived, were created in the image of a holy God. And he made us to be very, very alive and very conscious forever. That means 500 years from now and 50,000 years from today. In 500 trillion decades from this moment, we will all be somewhere conscious, aware, very much in existence. And the options are limited. You and I will either be in the presence of the God who made us, and we will be worshiping him. Because that's what he made us to do, is to know him and enjoy him for all eternity. And the basis and the foundation of our worship for eternity of that God who made us will only be the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Christ paid the penalty for our sins and he rose again in victory. We will never get over that truth in all of eternity. Or 500 trillion decades from today, you will be separated from God. And you will yourself be paying the price for your sins for all of eternity with no hope of ever escaping that awful judgment. Let's be honest. Those are not easy truths to comprehend. they're not comfortable to talk about. But the point of this passage and the point of the gospel is not to make us comfortable. It is to call us to consider Christ, to invite us to think seriously, this text does, about the weightiness of Christ's resurrection. As we look back, it is the basis, the foundation of all that we hold to as followers of Christ. For if Christ was not right about his resurrection, why would we obey or listen to or care about anything else he said? As we look within, it supplies the present hope that we have that our sin penalty has indeed been paid for and the power of death upon us has been removed right now. For if Christ did not rise from the grave, what hope do we have against death ourselves? As we look ahead, the resurrection secures for us not just a temporary confidence, not just a 50,000 year confidence, an eternal confidence, that we will be with Christ forever because he paid an eternal price for our sin and his payment was validated. As we began earlier today, I said my aim was twofold. One was that if you are a follower of Christ, I hope you are reminded, refreshed, and encouraged in truths that you probably know well already. I pray, I trust that that has happened and that you have been refreshed in things that you were aware of before you came here, but maybe you are seeing things in new, helpful ways. Maybe there's a new point that would go with you from this place and be a source of strength for you in the days ahead. I also said to those who are not yet trusting in Christ that we are grateful that you're here because it is a great privilege to speak to you about the best news that we know. And I hope today that you have heard good news. I hope that it is settling upon your heart and your mind as being a blessing and not a curse. Even in the midst of a hard topic and a hard conversation, God is holy, sin is real. The penalty for our sin is steep, it is severe, it is eternal, and we are guilty and we are completely unable to pay that debt on our own. And so I hope that you see it is good news. In fact, it is amazing news that Christ would come to this world and he would live a flawless life and he would position himself as the only one in all of history who would be able to take the sins of others upon himself because he had no sins of his own. And he did that on the cross. He took our wickedness. He died the death that we deserved. He paid the penalty that was mine and yours. He stopped breathing. They put him in the ground. They rolled a stone, a massive boulder in front of the entrance to that tomb to keep him in. But 3 days later, he rose. Now, why did he rise? He rose because he was stronger than a tomb. He was more weighty than a rock. He was more powerful than the sin he bore or the death that he died. He rose because he is the only hope of salvation given by a holy God to needy, sinful, dead, broken individuals. The only hope we have for salvation. Christ rose. He was resurrected. And there is no truth more important than that. Friends, that's good news. I hope you hear it as such today. So if you have not trusted in Christ to forgive your sins, to pay your penalty, to secure your eternity, we would invite you this morning. Scripture says we would implore you with all that we are to have faith and confidence in Jesus today, to admit you're a sinner, to acknowledge the severity of the brokenness, the fracture, the utter distance between you and the God who made you because of your sin, to confess your need for a Savior and to look to and cry out to and call upon Christ to save you, to forgive your sins, to pay your penalty, to rescue you from the debt that is yours, that you would surrender to him wholly today and you would follow him all the rest of the days of your life, as many as God would give you. You don't know how many he will give you, but that you would commit all the rest of your days to Jesus. This is not a small decision. In fact, there is no decision more significant. There is no decision larger, more eternal in nature than what you do with Christ. So if you're here today and you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ as the crucified, risen, victorious Savior of your soul, we would be honored to have multiple conversations with you about that, to answer any questions you might have, to walk with you through that process. We don't take this lightly at all. If you're here today and you have trusted in Christ, or you desire to today, we would love to hear about that. We want you to know Jesus. That's our greatest desire for you, is that your life would be lived in honor and worship of the God who made you. If you have questions at all about anything you've seen or heard or listened to today, we would love to speak with you about that. We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing about a risen Christ. And if you are here and you are trusting in Jesus, I hope that you are able to express worship to the Lord through song with a heart that is full of humble joy. And if you're here and you have questions about these things, there'll be pastors, there'll be elders from this church that'll be up front during this time. And we're here just to be available to serve you, to answer questions you might have, to pray with you, to set up times later this week to meet with you. We'd be honored to do that if you come forward and speak with us. Please respond. Please worship as the Lord would lead. Father, thank you today that we gather in this place and we can say Christ is alive. He is risen. He died, but he did not remain in the grave. And I pray that that truth would settle upon the hearts of your people in such a way that we would be overcome with gratefulness and we would burst forth in worship that you deserve. Father, for those who are here today who don't know you, or who maybe they think they do because they've come to church or they've done some things in the past, Lord, I pray you show them that it's not anything we do, anything we bring. It's all Christ, all trusting in him that is of significance. And so, Lord, draw their hearts to yourself, show them their need for a Savior, and help them to respond in broken faith today. We love you, Father. May the songs from our lips and the meditation of our heart be acceptable to you. In Jesus' worthy, risen name, we ask these things. Amen.